To the Gospel of John. We're continuing in the first chapter, and as we've noted in our outline of the Gospel of John, this is the introduction. But we're coming to the end of that introduction in verses 35 down through the end of the chapter, and we'll see some wonderful things here as Jesus speaks his first words and how the disciples respond and are called to him. So there's much for us to look at here. We'll get right into it after we pray and read. So first let us pray. Father, we ask for your working in the midst of your people now as your word is read and preached. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we could comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and all the dimensions to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. Please do that work, we pray. And bless now the reading and preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a little lengthier reading, but if you're able, I would invite you to stand for our reading of God's word. Again, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. This is God's word. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we said, we come now to the end of the introduction of John's gospel. We've noted that this whole chapter serves as the introduction. We have that prologue where we see the wonderful revelation of the heart of God in his Son, the Word, verses 1 through 18. We've heard the gospel proclaimed in bold and clear terms in verses 19 to 34. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, we come to the end of that introduction now, and we see sort of the climax of these things, if you will, as Jesus now speaks for the first time in John's gospel. There's a reason why John picks out these words to hear first from Jesus, and so we'll think about that a little bit. And look again at verse 35. John writes that the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples. And the text begins with those words, "the next day." And that's to remind us of what happened the day before, which we saw last time in verse 29. On the day before this day, John the Baptist had for the first time seen Jesus coming toward him. And he had cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, now it's the next day, and we learn that John the Baptist's preaching has been effective. God's blessed the preaching and witness of John the Baptist, and he has two disciples, and they're highlighted here, these two disciples. And look at what happens as these two disciples of John are standing with John the Baptist. Jesus walks by again, and John proclaims again, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 36, looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So for the second day in a row, Jesus walks by John, and John proclaims him as God's Lamb, the Lamb God has provided. John's still doing what he's been called to do, the whole point of his ministry, to bear witness to Jesus, to testify of Jesus, to point others to Jesus. And he's carrying out that great prayer that will come a little later in chapter 3 when he says, "I must decrease, but he must increase." And here he continues to bear witness to Jesus. And it's so wonderfully done in his ministry. "This isn't about me," John the Baptist is saying. "This is about Jesus. Behold, look away from me. Look to him, the Lamb of God. Pay attention to him. Behold, the Lamb God has provided." And in verse 37, you see his preaching is effective. John the Baptist's two disciples heard him speak, and what do they immediately do? They follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. They heard John's message. They heard the proclamation of the gospel, the identification of Jesus, and the result is they follow Jesus. And really, that is the goal of all proclamation. That's the goal of all preaching. That's why we come to church. And kids, that's why your parents bring you to church, that you would hear the good news of Jesus. That's what it's all about, that you would be pointed again and again and again to Jesus, that Jesus would be proclaimed, that you would see the Lamb of God and be given grace to follow him. We've all come this morning for that fair meeting with Christ, that we might hear his gospel, that our hearts would be moved to follow him. Well, John's ministry has accomplished its purpose, and it continues to. John came not to fix our eyes on him. He can't take away anyone's sin, after all. He's not the Lamb of God. But he came to fix our eyes on Jesus, the only one who can take away our sin. And so look at what happened as these two disciples turned from John the Baptist and began following Jesus, the Lamb of God. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" In the Greek, at the beginning of verse 38, it says, Jesus was turned. He was turned to them. He doesn't ignore them. They're not insignificant to them. Indeed, he was turned to them. It has that sense even of drawn to them. Why did these two disciples follow Jesus? Well, they followed him because they heard the message from John about who he is, and they believe he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these disciples wanted to follow Jesus because they saw in him the one who could meet their greatest need. And what is their greatest need? Well, their greatest need is our greatest need. They need their sins taken away. They need the Lamb of God who takes their sin away. Here is the one who can do that. And so they follow him. And as they follow him, Jesus was turned to them. And he saw them. He was drawn to them. And we see already, and we'll see it even more throughout the Gospel of John, but the tenderness of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, so evident in all the Gospels. But he is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. He doesn't turn anyone away. He is turned to them. We know in him the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a contrite spirit. These are the things God will not despise. And so Jesus is turned to them and drawn to them, and he asks them this question: "What do you seek? What do you seek?" Well, let me ask you, why are you here? What do you seek? That's a good question, isn't it? Are you just going through the motions? Are you seeking to meet with Christ? Do you long for his grace, his mercy, his presence? Do you long for him because he is the great lover of your soul, because he is the Lamb of God? And don't miss, as we said earlier, that these are the first words of Jesus in John's gospel. What do you seek? It's wonderful, isn't it? It's significant. What do you seek? He has come as the one who seeks and saves the lost. What do you seek? And of course, the only reason that these two disciples are seeking him is because he, in his grace, has first sought them. And Jesus asked the great question of them, his first words in John's gospel, what do you seek? And then notice their response. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher. Now stop there for a moment. That's a striking title. It's a title of honor. It's a title of respect. But it's a striking title, not because it doesn't fit Jesus, but it's striking because it's given to Jesus this early on. Jesus hasn't taught anything yet. He's just arrived. He's asked one simple question, what do you seek? And yet they see him as a teacher, as a rabbi, as somebody they want to follow and sit at his feet and learn from and fellowship with him. And they ask him then, this one, this rabbi, this teacher, they ask Jesus, where are you staying? Literally, where are you abiding? They want to come and they want to sit at his feet and they want to learn from him and to know him, even if it's only the relationship of a rabbi and a pupil, a teacher and a student. But of course, Jesus has come to give so much more than that. And so look at verses 39 and following. Jesus responds and he says, come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And notice that response then. Jesus says to them, come. Come. Jesus calls us to come to him. Jesus invites us to come to him. Now again, that's a striking thing in that day. The normal procedure is that a disciple would provide hospitality for the rabbi, the teacher. The teacher, the rabbi, wasn't expected to do that. That was what the disciples were to do, to provide for the teacher. But Jesus has turned that on its head. He doesn't come to them for hospitality. He's come to receive them and to offer them hospitality. And that would have been a striking thing. And we read that they stayed with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. It's about 4 in the afternoon. Now, these are beautiful words. And we got to dig into this a little bit. And it's sort of played out the same way in the rest of John's gospel. But they're beautiful words here because, remember, there are two disciples, right? Two disciples now having this dialogue with Jesus. Follow with me here. Two disciples that Jesus has invited to come. One of those disciples will be named in the next verse, in verse 40. And you see that there? What's his name? It's Andrew. But the other of the two is never named. Now, he's not named, though all kinds of names are given, and detail is given about these other disciples. And so the question is asked, well, who is this second disciple left unnamed of these first two disciples of Jesus? Got any guesses? Yes, I think a very good case can be made that it is none other than the author of this gospel. And he'll do that throughout the gospel. He doesn't want to point out himself too much. John, the beloved disciple. Because just like with John the Baptist, he doesn't want it to be about him. He doesn't want people's eyes fixed on him. He wants them on Jesus. And indeed, if this is John, then this is why, to me, it's just a beautiful thing. He is recording the hour. John is recording the hour in which he came to enjoy the hospitality of Jesus as being the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's a very beautiful and exquisite comment where John is simply telling us this. This, dear readers, is the hour when everything changed for me. I remember. I went to his dwelling. I even remember the time of day. And it's the hour I came to know Jesus. About the 10th hour. It was like 4 o'clock. Now, some of you never knew a time when you didn't know Jesus, and that is a great blessing. And kids, I hope that's your testimony when you grow up. And some of you, though, wondrously, joyously, can point to a particular day, a place, a time where you were converted and brought out of darkness into light. and you came to know Jesus, you know that wonderful moment in which God regenerated your heart and gave you birth from above. And that's what John is speaking of here. That's what John is speaking of here. That moment, that day, and he still remembers it so much later on, even the time when he came to know Jesus. God works in wonderful ways, we can all testify to this, in mysterious ways as he draws us to Christ. But the important thing isn't always that you know the exact hour, but simply that you know he has drawn you to himself. You know the one who is the Lamb of God, and that he has drawn you to himself with tender cords of love, with his mercy, with his grace. It's all of grace from beginning to end. And we all together give him then glory and praise for the way in which he has drawn each of us to himself. Well, in verse 40, we are introduced to the first disciple named in John's gospel, one of the two, and we think the other one's John, one of the two who heard John speak and follow him was Andrew. And Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The first disciple is named Andrew. He heard a sermon preached by John the Baptist and he followed Jesus. And what did he do next? Well, he evangelized. He evangelized. He shared the good news. Verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon. And then what did he do? He simply told him about Jesus. "We found the Messiah. Here is the Christ. We have found the Anointed One. The one of whom the Old Testament speaks, he's here." And then notice in verse 42, he not only told his brother about Jesus, but he brought him to Jesus. Again, that's what evangelism is all about. Now, sometimes we make a big, huge, elaborate thing of it with all kinds of programs and techniques and bells and whistles and gadgetry. But it really is as simple as this. It's as simple as this. We tell others about Jesus, and we bring them to the place where Jesus is proclaiming good news. Andrew couldn't change Simon's heart. He couldn't change his brother's heart. But he brings him to the one who can. And look at the wonderful way Jesus ministers to Simon in verse 42. He looks at Simon and he gives him a new name. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus knows Peter. He knows everything about Peter. He knows what Peter will be to him and how often he will be a disappointment. Oh, there'll be great boasting from Peter, and yet his performance will fall far short of that. It'll be abysmal. He knows what will happen on that night in which he is betrayed, how Peter will deny him with cursing that he ever even knew Jesus. Jesus knows all of that, and he still looks upon him with eyes of mercy and grace and gifts to him, gives him a new name. He gives Simon the Aramaic name Cephas, which in English means rock or stone. When translated into Greek, it's Petros. That's where we get the name Peter. And so our translation, the New King James, translates the Greek as well. So we have at the end of verse 42, a stone. But this is where we get Simon's new name, Peter. Simon, Cephas, Petros, Peter. A rock. A rock. And the fact that Jesus sees this disciple, and that he calls him, and that he names him according to what his grace will make him to be, what a comfort that should be to you and me. This is how Jesus looks upon you. This is how he looks upon all who come to him in true faith. Not simply in terms of what you have done, and name you by that, or how you're going to fail in the future, and name you by that, but in terms of what his grace will make us, in terms of the work he will do in us. And he identifies you by that. The author of this gospel, as you know, is also the author of the book of Revelation. And in one of those letters to the seven churches, which we studied not that long ago, and you might remember it at the beginning of Revelation, remember the promise held out to the one who overcomes by the blood of the Lamb? The one who trusts in Jesus by faith? Well, to him will be given a new name. The name of which God's grace has made you. Well, we must move on to the next section. Look at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now notice, the emphasis on the next day. There's a sequence of days here which will carry on into chapter 2. On the first day, John announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." On the second day, Andrew hears the message, and John, we believe, and they follow Jesus. And it's now the third day, which we'll continue on into chapter 2. And we read in verse 43, we read that Jesus decides to go to Galilee, and he finds Philip, and he says to him, "Follow me." Now, keep looking at verse 43, because in the original, it reads much more ambiguously. Verse 43 in the Greek says, "The next day he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me,'" if we were to be very literal about it. And you see, the point is that the Greek doesn't specify who decided to go to Galilee, and it doesn't specify who found Philip. And so it's possible to understand Andrew as the one who decided to go to Galilee, and Andrew as the one who found Philip, and that that was his intent, to go find Philip and to tell him about Jesus. So that verse 43 would read, "The following day, Andrew wanted to go to Galilee, and Andrew found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, the reason that's a possibility, certainly the Greek text allows it, but look back at verse 41 for a second. Now, in verse 41, the Greek is that he first found his own brother Simon. Now, that would seem to imply, wouldn't it, that Simon is only the first person Andrew found to tell about Jesus. And verse 43 then can be read as Philip being the second person that Andrew found to tell about Jesus. And so John is repeating here, if that's the case, this pattern of evangelism. How do you evangelize? Well, you tell others about Jesus, and you bring them to Jesus. You bring them to the place where the good news, the gospel, is proclaimed. You can't change their heart, but you can bring them to the one who does. That's what Andrew is doing. And it's a simple pattern, and it's one you can follow. You can tell your neighbors about Jesus and invite them to church. You can tell your friends about Jesus and invite them to church. You can tell your family about Jesus and invite them to church. It was Luther who once said, when asked about preaching, he said, "I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread." That's evangelism. That's evangelism, isn't it? Simply telling others, "This is where we find bread." So the pattern is simply being repeated here, and then look at what happens next. When Andrew brings Philip to Jesus, and Jesus says to Philip, "Then follow me," Jesus doesn't turn him away or ignore him. He's turned to him. Again, he's being portrayed as the friend of sinners, and then the pattern of evangelism is seen again in Philip. Look at verses 44 to 46. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So we read in verse 44 that Philip, Andrew, and Peter were all from the city of Bethsaida. Now Calvin points out an interesting insight here, points out the relevance of that designation that they're from Bethsaida, because Calvin says, Christ will later proclaim curses upon the city of Bethsaida. So that here, it's as if Jesus were drawing his disciples out of the lowest pit of hell. Well, that's a great insight, isn't it? And that is what Jesus does. He lifts us up out of the pit of hell, as it were. He seats us in the heavenly places. And again, Jesus is being portrayed as the friend of sinners. And again, in verse 45 especially, you see that pattern of evangelism. So remember how it's gone so far. Andrew found Simon. He told Simon about Jesus and brought Simon to Jesus. Andrew then found Philip and told Philip about Jesus and brought Philip to Jesus. And now we find Philip doing this very same thing. He finds Nathanael. He tells Nathanael about Jesus and he brings Nathanael to Jesus. And notice Philip's witness before we move on to verse 45. Moses wrote about Jesus in the law. Moses wrote about Jesus. And the prophets also wrote about Jesus. In other words, Philip is saying to Nathanael, our Old Testament, our Bible, is all about Jesus, and here he is. Moses was writing about him, the prophets were writing about him, and we'll see again and again in John's gospel, the role of the law and the prophets is indeed to point to Jesus. And how wonderful that Philip already gets that. He didn't get that in his own wisdom. That was revealed to him, but he gets it. He understands that the Old Testament, it's all about this one, Jesus of Nazareth. But Nathanael's not quite convinced. We know people like that too. Verse 46, he raises an objection. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip's not deterred by that. He simply says, come see for yourself. It's like those times when you might invite somebody to church to come hear the gospel proclaimed, and they object for any number of reasons. Well, I had a bad experience with the church in the past. I have a Christian coworker I can't stand. Well, you don't need to convince them otherwise. You simply say, yes, come see for yourself. Come see for yourself. And thankfully, that's what Philip does, and Nathanael comes, and look at what happens then in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. You may remember that the Israelites in the Old Testament first received their name from Jacob. Now, the name Jacob literally means what? Deceiver. And God gave to Jacob a new name, as we've seen him do here. And he called him Israel. Here's the beauty of God bestowing a new name. Jacob means deceiver, and that's certainly what he was, and yet God changes the name of Jacob to Israel. Well, look at what happens here as Nathanael comes to Jesus. Jesus says, behold, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Behold, here is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. This is an Israelite who, not that he might have, that he never told a lie, but an Israelite who was skeptical, an Israelite who spoke his mind, who said it like he saw it. And yet he was willing to come and hear Jesus. Now that's a contrast to what we'll see with many of the other Jews, the ones who were sent from the Pharisees, the skeptical Jews sent from the Pharisees to question John the Baptist and then later Jesus. For many of them, their skepticism would never go away. They proved they were not true Israelites. They were not followers of the Lamb of God. But Nathanael puts aside his skepticism, and he comes to see, and he comes to hear, and after Jesus' bold declaration, look at what Nathanael says in verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus knew Nathanael, just like he knew Peter, just like he knows you and me. He knows the hearts of all men. And yet, he's still a friend of sinners. One writer said, Jesus is infinitely aware of every skeleton in your closet, and he still loves you. He knows your heart and mind, and he still comes to us as a friend to sinners. And you see what that declaration does for skeptical, cynical, say it like he sees it, Nathanael, the one in whom there was no deceit, the one in whom there was no guile, he's overwhelmed. His heart is softened. He's given grace to see. Look at verse 49. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, look at these great statements in the introduction made about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's Rabbi, the teacher. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. And yet Jesus is even more than this. Look now at verses 50 and 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Upon the Son of Man. Now, the reference here first takes us all the way back to Genesis and the story of Jacob's ladder at Bethel. You remember that in chapter 28, Genesis 28, the stairway to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending, and God gave a wonderful promise to Jacob, later Israel. He says to him, "I am with you, I'll keep you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this place. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised." Well, here in John chapter 1, we have something greater than Jacob's ladder. We have something greater than that promised land, something greater than Bethel. Here Jesus says to all who come to him, "This is what you will see. When you come to me, you will see heaven open." Now the verb "open" is in the original is in the perfect tense, which simply means heaven is open and remains open. It has been perfectly opened and remains open because the one who has opened it is Jesus. Calvin says, "They are greatly mistaken who anxiously inquire into the place where and the time when Nathanael and the others saw heaven open. For he rather points out something perpetual, which was always to exist in his kingdom. The kingdom of God, which was formerly closed against us, is actually opened in Christ." In short, this passage teaches us that though the whole human race was banished from the kingdom of God, the gate of heaven is now open to us, so that we are fellow citizens of the saints and companions of the angels, and that they, having been appointed to be guardians of our salvation, descend from the blessed rest of the heavenly glory to relieve our distress. Angels ascending and descending. You see, it's through Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension that he has secured our entrance into heaven. Heaven is open. Nathanael will come to see this. And it means that for all those who believe in Jesus, there is coming a day when we will see Jesus at his return. We'll see him come on clouds of glory with the angels descending. And on that day, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. And he is the King. He is the King of Israel, the King of Kings. But notice that description that Jesus gives to himself here at the end of our text. He calls himself what? The Son of Man. Now that takes us to another Old Testament reference, and it may go by us pretty quickly. It's a common self-designation that Jesus uses, that he is the Son of Man, but it's a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And what Jesus is saying here, as those words from Daniel 7 are announced, is that to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. He's taking them back to the prophecy of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And so as we conclude the introduction to the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, notice what John has already done in this introduction. He's taken us from eternity past, before creation, where there was just the Trinity dwelling in sweet fellowship with one another. And he's taken us all the way there from that glorious eternity before the creation of the world, all the way now to verse 51, an eternity where sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, God's Lamb, are living with God in his glorious eternal kingdom. The Son of Man. That's quite an introduction. And I hope it makes you want to see what else John has to tell us about this Lamb, about this Rabbi, about the Son of God, about the King of Israel, about the Son of Man, about this friend for sinners. In verses 1 to 18, we have the heart of God revealed to us in the Word and his Son. In verses 19 to 34, we have the proclamation of the gospel revealed to us. And now in verses 35 to 51, we have the result. Heaven opened. Heaven secured for all who would follow Jesus. And so the heart of God is to proclaim his good news, to open heaven to you and me. And having heard that good news, John would remind us that having heard that good news, having received it, don't keep it to yourself. How can you keep that to yourself? Tell others about Jesus and then invite them to come hear the good news of the gospel. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this portion of your word, this wonderful introduction to the gospel of John, how it consistently points us to Jesus. It doesn't let us get distracted from that. And we thank you that as we're drawn to him, as he's revealed, he is set before us as a friend of sinners who never leaves us, who never stops loving us, who is always turned toward us, a friend who is always with us. And we pray, O God, that even as John and John the Baptist did in their ministries, that you would keep our eyes fixed on him. And may it be our joy and our delight to tell others of Jesus and then invite them to come and hear the good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.